You know, we're about to wind down in our series in the book of Hebrews. This is message number 12. There will be one more message next week. Well, no, it won't be next week. Mother's Day is next week. That's okay. We're going to have it the week after. But I appreciate Pastor Jerry starting us off on the book of Hebrews way back in January. Boy, has the year gone by quickly? We're in May already. Isn't that scary? And by the way, if you want to know, the next series we'll be looking at is at the book of Ruth. And that will change the focus from me to more my, because we're going to be looking at relationships between people and how we're to treat one another, and especially our mother-in-laws, but we won't go there yet. But anyway, you guys know the book of Ruth? Okay, well, you'll have a good time with it. But right now we're going to be finishing up with Hebrews. And we saw in the introduction the struggles the Hebrew Christians were having in terms of trials and persecutions, wanting to revert back to their Jewish faith. But we also saw in the message and in the ensuing weeks up to last week a call to stick to it, to not give up. And then last week we looked at chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, and how the author used the Old Testament saints as an example of not giving up. And we saw that they were all commended for their faithfulness, but they didn't yet receive the prize for their perseverance. We ended with the idea that the faithful, all of us are running a marathon, but not just a marathon, a relay marathon. And that the original Old Testament saints were the ones who first took the baton. And they ran with it. And they ran all the way to the time of the Hebrew Christians that the author is speaking to. And they took the baton. But how faithful are they? How faithful were they to take the baton and keep going on? Well, we know that they were faithful. Why? Because 2,000 years later, we now have the baton. And now it's up to us to hold it, to carry it for the term that God wants us to, and then to pass it on to the next generation. The question is this. Yeah, we know we're as a group supposed to be carrying the baton, but how are you individually doing? How are you doing in regards to carrying the baton? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And it begins with running the race, verses 1 to 3. If you aren't there already, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verses 1 to 3. It says this: therefore, in light of all that we've learned in the first 11 chapters, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As we shared last week, very few of you, I have never run a marathon. But even if you never have, you've watched every 4 years during the Olympics those amazing athletes who run that marathon. And to win a race like that, the writer of Hebrews says you have to have three qualities. We see that here in the first three verses. Number one, you got to get rid of things that hinder us and move forward. To hinder, to throw off the weight. Imagine if you were watching a marathon or a sprint. Do they wear jackets? Do they have belts? Do they wear boots? Do they? No. They strip down to the least amount of clothing that they can. And in fact, in the old ancient days of the marathon, they ran naked. You can't get any more, you know, unencumbered than that. In fact, I was just talking to someone who does the Tour de France. If you do a bike race, you know they shave their body completely? Because that can shave off 100, 200th of a second in the race, which could make wins. So you strip down, you take down things that which will hinder you. You throw off the weight. And the sin that entangles. When you run a race, you want a clear track. You don't want trees and brush and gravel and everything getting in the way. You've got to have everything clear. We've got to remove the things that hinder us. Secondly, we have to have the mindset of persevering, not quitting. How many of you can run a mile pretty easily? Just raise your hand. Wow, okay. I could run a mile. I wouldn't be easy. How many about 5 miles? Yeah, it goes down. How many 10 miles? How about 25 miles? Yeah, it starts to get harder. Somewhere along that line, you had your hand raised and it came back down. And the reason why it came back down is because as you kept thinking about it, man, it's getting harder. It's getting harder. It's getting harder. Can I keep on keeping on? And that's the idea of persevering. He says, if you and I want to run the race of faith, you and I cannot quit. We have to keep on keeping on. How about this? No divided attention. Fix your eyes on the mark. Don't ever lose track of where you're going. You know, that's what we do in our lives, right? We get so distracted. Kathy and I were talking about it. It was a crazy weekend this weekend. We got so many things going on. And yet, we cannot lose the mark. We cannot lose track of what we're trying to do, what we're doing. We spend a lot of time doing a lot of things every week, right? And every weekend. But are they things that help us to reach the goal? When I was younger, an avid snow skier, I went with my friend Bill up to Calgary. And that year, it was the Calgary Olympics. And we were skiing and having a great time. And there's what we call a NASTAR course, a slalom course. So he and I would sign up, and we raced each other. And after 4 races, it was even. I won 2, he won 2. The last one, both of us being young guys, we just had to win. So we're flying down this course, and I'm like, I feel it. I know I'm ahead of him. I'm like feeling good about this. I don't know what bragging rights or whatever. Guys still remember this kind of stuff 30 years later, but that's beside the point. I'm going to win. And as I'm about to win, I think to myself, where is he? And I look over. And as soon as I looked over, he shot ahead and beat me. Why did I lose? Because I got my eyes off the goal. You cannot lose sight of where it is. That's what we have to do when we run a race. The author then goes on to say that if you can't envision what this is like, running this race, if you can't figure out how to focus the way you should, then look to the means, look at to the person who best exemplifies how to run the race. That's Jesus. Jesus is a perfect example. That's why we've talked about this whole series. He lived out that old hymn which speaks of this world not being our home, right? I'm just a passing through. The Lord was here for 33 years. He didn't live for this world. He lived for the next. His eyes kept focused on the cross. And it says in this text that for the attitude of joy that he had. And I thought to myself, how can you have joy? Joy doesn't come about from an anticipation of suffering and dying, right? So where was his joy? The joy came from this, the realization that the result of the torture that he would have to go through would provide salvation, eternal life for all of us. Even on that last night, in the impending time, it was drawing near, Jesus admitted he didn't want to die. Father, take this cup from me. But the Lord would not let his personal fear keep him from the ultimate goal. Yet not my will, yours be done. The cross. We read the gospel accounts and say, well, you know, that's Jesus. I can't do that. And even the notion of not going to a cross, but just living a faithful Christian life, not backsliding, it's really difficult, isn't it? All of us face that trial. The author empathizes with you and me, and there is a natural transition that moves from the example of a racing metaphor of the past faithful ones to the idea of running the race of faithfulness and keeping on even today. All it takes is daring to be disciplined. Let's go on, verses 4 to 6. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. When the author first speaks of us struggling against sins, he's most likely meaning struggling against sinful men or people who are trying to bring you down. They're trying to force us to renounce our faith or to give up. And Satan is smart. He knows that if he can plant doubt or shame in our heart, we might crack. If he demoralizes us enough, we just give up. You know, it's like he's saying to us, and you call yourself a Christian, look at what you're doing. Look at how you're acting. Look at the sin you're involved with. And the pain and the guilt we suffer, we agonize because we just realize we're not living up to the standard that God has asked us to. The life isn't fun. Let's face it, suffering is never fun. But in this passage, we see that when we suffer for a godly purpose, it makes it more bearable. And the way, according to this passage, that you and I can bear it is through this idea of discipline. You see, when you and I go through discipline, we embrace the difficulties. We embrace the trials and pain. Discipline allows us to see our bad situation, what we're in, the challenge that we're facing, not as a bad thing, not as a negative, but as a positive, because it's a means of building up our character and endurance. And what should encourage us is that the pain of discipline is not coming from sin. It's not coming because God is trying to beat us, but rather, it's not coming from the sin, but it's coming from God. And that the discipline that he gives us comes out of love, not judgment. And the question is that you look at is, why does God want to punish us? Why would he do that? According to the text, according to the Bible, it's because Jesus wants to make disciples of all men. That's the Great Commission, right? Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples. But note that within the world, word disciple is what? Discipline. In other words, a true follower of Christ, a disciple, is one who undergoes discipline. The bottom line is that it's not just elite athletes, friends. It's not just world-class musicians who have to be disciplined. We as Christ followers, if we want to become more like Christ, we need to be disciplined. As followers of Christ, Romans 8 says that you and I are children of God, heirs to the kingdom. And the point is this, suffering and sonship, or daughtership, go together. You can't be a son or daughter of God and not face discipline. And that's repeated in Proverbs 3, 11 to 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. So what this author is saying is that as children of God, we realize that discipline by our Heavenly Father is good for us. It's for our own good. Look at what it says in verse 7 and following. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for us. I hope you have. But how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while that they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, in the days of Christ, a Roman father possessed absolute authority over the family. And so when a child was born, he alone decided whether to keep or discard that child. You've heard the word Gehenna, another word for hell. Gehenna simply means Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And the Valley of Hinnom is located right outside Jerusalem. It is in a valley. And what happened is that the people of Jerusalem treated this valley as a big garbage dump. All of the garbage, all the dead things were thrown there, and then they would burn it. And that's why when you hear of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, it's this eternal burning. But the other thing that was thrown in there, in Gehenna, were abandoned babies. If I don't want this baby, there's a defect, or it's a girl, or whatever, I'll get rid of it. And so the Christians in those days would go through the Valley of Hinnom on a regular basis and pick up those babies and take care of them. As the years went on, the father, if he chose to keep that son, would punish and discipline that child. Not because he hated him, but because he wanted the child to become better. But that didn't hold true if the child was illegitimate. In that case, the Roman father felt no responsibility for that child because under Roman law, that illegitimate child has no right to the inheritance. Don't miss the point. The author of Hebrews is saying that leading an undisciplined life equates a person to a lack of sonship, of illegitimacy, of no right to a heavenly inheritance. You might think you're a Christian. You might think you're in Christ. But living a life that is undisciplined, living a life where it shows absolutely no love or regard for God and His ways, you might have to ask yourself, am I a true child of God? Am I willing to be disciplined? So why is discipline so important? In verse 8, the author presupposes a person never going through discipline. Imagine, you young kids, imagine never being disciplined by your parents. How would that be? What kind of person would you turn out to be? Well, a pediatrician, Dr. Benjamin Spock, wrote a book, The Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care, 1946. That's a long time ago, right? But in the 50 years of its publication, it was translated into 40 languages and over 50 million copies, second only to the Bible in terms of number of copies published. It influenced several generations of parents. And while some of the beliefs, such as affirming a child and showing affection, are well received even today, I love showering affection on my kids. The problem is that some believe he went a little too far. And that is that he went overboard and abandoned the idea of corporal punishment, spanking, discipline. He led to the idea of permissiveness and allowing the child to do whatever they wanted, and that manifested itself in teens and young people in the 60s. Rioting, drug use, disregard for the rule of law, open sexuality, a basic dismissal of all authority. And that's what happens when you and I don't give in to discipline, when we're allowed to do whatever we want. Nobody likes being disciplined by their parents. How many of you young kids love being disciplined by your parents? None of us, okay? I didn't like it either. In fact, what teenager hasn't said these words? Just leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. I know what's best. And we parents look at them like, you have no idea. But in their mind, they really believe that. The irony of those statements is that as parents, the worst thing that we could ever do for you is to just let you do whatever you want. Let you do whatever you feel, whatever you desire. And you know what, kids? I think you know, in spite of the discipline, if you're honest, you know that it's better that we kind of get on your case once in a while, that we discipline you. Yeah, we're called to be your friends someday, but we first need to be Almighty God, the discipliner to you right now. Amen, parents? Yeah, I like it. There's one other aspect, though, that I love about this idea of discipline. Kids, you get it, and I've gone through it too. And it's this. It's temporal. It's just for a short time. You know, my dad, he did this. I'm going to put this up. My dad did this. He would say, when he got fed up with this, he says, that's it. I've had it. And he starts to do this. And we're like, oh, no. The belt. And then he would do this to scare us. I'm like 6, 7, 8 years old. He goes, and, you know, we're freaking out. He said, go get the belt, you know. And I remember doing it. I remember one time, I was about 8 years old, 9 years old, my brother was 7 years old, and my dad took the belt out, man. He was whipping us. He was whipping us good. And I was screaming, and Alan was screaming, and he's hitting us as we're running around the house, and we both run into our room. And then, I don't know what it was, maybe it's because we're 9 and 7, after we were hit, we started laughing. And Alan and I laughed, and I think he knew he heard it, because that was the last time he ever spanked us, because he knew it doesn't work anymore. It's temporal. I don't remember the spankings, okay? So yeah, discipline is not fun, but it just lasts for a short time, okay? So what are the results of discipline, this temporal punishment? The results are found in 12 to 17. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the son, oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Look at those last couple of verses there. Verse 12 speaks of an undisciplined person being like a paralyzed invalid. When you're paralyzed, you can't work your muscles. You can't do anything. You can't, you know, Kathy, our family's going through a lot, but especially Kathy, because her mother is suffering Alzheimer's and dementia. And one of the things that happens is that she isn't moving as much. So her hands take this natural position, right? Because it hasn't moved, her left hand, and it's stuck like that. She can't stretch. I mean, how hard is it for you and me to just stretch our hands like that? Well, for someone who doesn't use those muscles, after weeks, months, you don't have the muscle to do it. That's what happens. We have to strengthen our spiritual muscles. The rest of the passage speaks of how the righteousness and peace manifests itself in our lives. He says in verse 15, see to it. And what he's saying is that you and I, we don't live in a bubble. We don't live by ourselves. If you and I want to be disciplined, we need others to hold us accountable. If you want to run a marathon, guys, yeah, you can say, I'll get up in the morning. But isn't it great to have a buddy to say, hey, let's get up. I hate working out. I hate going to 24-hour LA Fitness and all that. But when I was younger, I had a pastor friend of mine. He's like, I knew I had to meet him at 4 o'clock. That's the accountability. See to it. I don't want to work out. I'm tired. I've had a long day at work. But see to it. So I met him Monday, Wednesday, and Friday to work out. So we need those people with us. What do those people help us to do? They help us to find God's grace, His mercy. It helps us to avoid bitterness. Why do you and I grow bitter and angry? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought, gee, why am I so angry? It's because we don't have what we want. And we don't have what we want because we're not disciplined. I want to lose 15 pounds. It's so... I just either got to exercise and or eat less. That's all it takes, right? Well, why is the scale not going down? In fact, it was kind of going down for a few weeks. The last week, it started going up for me. Could it be the potluck last night? Could it be the potluck this afternoon? Could it be we went to Sweet Tomatoes Thursday and I didn't just eat salad? They have the first week, if you don't know, cream and mushroom soup. It's awesome. I think it's the cream that's getting to me, okay? But it's because I'm not disciplined. And that's why I get frustrated. That's why I get angry. And flee, oh, let's go back. Flee sexual immorality. Okay. For you young people, you have those sensual desires. Sensual means of the senses, right? And one of them is sexuality. And you know what? You kids can tell me right now, and your parents, I know right from wrong. Mom, Dad, I won't do it. I won't get involved. I will know the boundaries. Yes, you know the boundaries. But guys, when you and your girlfriend go out to the beach and say, we're just going to enjoy the stars alone, and if we get into a sexual temptation, we'll just both kneel on the beach and pray the Lord for us to have the strength. Don't even go there. It's not going to work. 2 Timothy 2:22 doesn't say bear it. He says flee it. Joseph got it right. When Potiphar's wife went after him, he said, well, ma'am, I don't know. He ran out of the house. We got to flee it. We got to get rid of it. Because you and I don't have the strength. Then he brings up Esau. Remember Esau? That's a central desire. It's his stomach. I'm so hungry. How many of you said, I'm so hungry? My kids say it all the time. You have no idea what hunger is. Go to a third world country. You know what hunger is. I need pirate's booty to get me to dinner. Oh, come on. Okay. Esau sees the red stew that his brother makes and says, oh, I need this. If I don't get it, I'm going to die. Give me your birthright. Okay. He gave in to his sensual desires. What an idiot, right? And you say, how could anybody be that stupid? Look in our own lives. We do the same thing. And the result of sexual sin or even sins of the stomach is that you reap what you sow. I reap what I sow. Verse 17 says what? We give in to sexual desires, unwanted pregnancy, disease, loss of intimacy. You give in to your stomach. You get a stomachache. At the worst, severe obesity. There's a woman in India. Heaviest woman in the world, 1,400 pounds. How do you get to 1,400 pounds, man? Now she's down to 700, praise God. Wow, you're like 700 pounds. Why? Because all sins are forgivable. God can forgive sin. Praise God for that. But we reap what we sow. There are unintended consequences. So each of us has to have a choice on how we live our life. Choose a mountain, according to the text. He says this, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. I will explain this in a little bit. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's going on? The passage sets up a comparison between the Jewish Old Testament and the Christian New Testament way of approaching life. Verses 18 to 21 speaks of Mount Sinai. Remember? The mountain that Moses met God at. And remember how the Jews approached when Moses was... They were afraid. It was dark. It was thunder and lightning and clouds. And they knew if they even touched that mountain while Moses was there, they would die. God for them was absolute, holy, unreachable, fearful. But verses 22 to 24 speaks of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, unlike Sinai, it's a place of joy, of angelic hosts singing the praises of God. And you know what? I've heard people talk about this. Well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is about justice, but the God of the New Testament is about love. No, it's the same God. But the only difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. Jesus. Because Jesus, his son, came down to earth and he offers new life to us. And Old Testament saints could only look forward to what we have. But we have it. And that's what we have. Should we not rejoice even now? Because we are children of Christ. We are children of God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So the author ends with a warning. And this is the warning. Earthly versus heavenly warning. Verses 25 to 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now his promise, once more, I will not shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, what is going on here? The author, in a final warning, saying that you and I need to make a choice. The earthly warning represents Mount Sinai and the refusal of the Israelites to obey God. He says, for us today, we live under a different covenant, the covenant of Christ, not the Jewish law. And they refuse to listen to that of earth. How much more will we face punishment by God if we have this message from heaven and don't heed God's call to remain faithful, to be disciplined? In verse 26, the author quotes Haggai 2:6, which speaks of God shaking the heavens at the end of the age. Jesus Christ will return once again as he promised. And the question is this: when he returns, will you and I be ready? Will we have lived a disciplined life? We who claim Christ will all stand before the Lord's judgment seat, and we will have to give an account of what we did or what we did not do for Christ, how faithful we were to him or how unfaithful you and I have been to him. So in light of this truth, will you and I choose to live a disciplined life and remain steadfast for him? That's a big question. Our response to the Lord's rebuke and future discipline should be one of thanksgiving, of worship and service, and to hold the Lord in reverence and awe. That's it. So the question is, what do we make of all this? I think verse 29 gives us this idea of why discipline is so important. It says God is a consuming fire. You ever been close to a fire, a big fire? It's great when it's far away and I'm warmed up. It's terrible when you're feeling burned. God is a consuming fire. He's a purifier. I think of the term being thrown around today, snowflake. You heard the term, right? What's a snowflake? It speaks of one who, when the heat is turned up, they melt. They can't handle it. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves and our children not to be snowflakes anymore. Perhaps we need to balance the message of the cross. It's not just about love and affection for God, but there also needs to be a balance of healthy fear and reverence. Maybe we need to talk as much about the fires of hell as we do about the comforts of heaven. Maybe we need to bring back corporal punishment and not just take away Johnny's smartphone. I don't know. Maybe we all need to just toughen up a bit. We're wimps. Now, because I have the youth here this morning, I want to speak especially to you, because we only get 25% chance to speak to you in this service. So let me just say, we may not show it all the time, and it's definitely quite imperfect, but we as your parents love you, and we do what we do because we want what's best for you. How many of you young kids have read Lord of the Flies? Okay, yeah. You know the story. If you don't know the story, it's some British boys get stranded on an island, and they create a society amongst themselves without a code of morals or ethics. It's the ultimate survival, okay? But what happens to those young boys without law, without discipline, without justice? Bullying, abuse, murder, division, anarchy. And it may be cliche, but when we punish and discipline you, it does hurt us. This is hurting me more than it hurts you. No, it isn't, Mom. No, it is. We don't want to see you in pain, but we know it's for your benefit because we love you. Now, this doesn't just apply to your academic life. I know many of you are disciplined in your academic life, but it also applies for your spiritual life. I remember one mom pulled her son out of youth Sunday school, and I asked her, "Ma'am, why did you do that?" She goes, "Well, he says it's really boring." I said, "Oh, let me ask you. If he comes home from school and says, 'Geometry is really boring, I don't want to go anymore,' will you let him stop going?" She said, "No, of course not. He has to go in order to succeed in life." I don't even have to say one more word. That tells me where the priorities are in life, right? parent, how important is your child's need to know his or her Bible? How important is it that we teach them and model for them prayer? How important is it for them to come to worship, to have devotion, to understand and obey the righteousness found in this book? How important is it? Is it more important than their education? Is it more important than their tennis and swimming and Chinese language school and whatever else that we put more of a priority? Because, friends, they get the point. If you and I are really good at disciplining them in regards to those things, but when it comes to spiritual things, we let things slide, then they know what's really important in life. And they will reap what they sow. And if you don't believe it, some of you older parents, your kids are not walking with the Lord. I don't blame you. The kids have to make their own decisions. But what role have we played as older parents in not putting and disciplining our kids to grow in their spiritual lives? They reap what they sow. We have to model it for them, friends. So that's why I end with you. How disciplined are you in your spiritual life? January 1, I asked some of you to sign up and read through your Bible. New Testament, Old Testament, the whole Bible. 50 of you signed up. And I've been sending out little messages. A handful of you sent back and are encouraged by it. But how many of you aren't doing it anymore? Old Testament, New Testament, the whole Bible. It's discipline, right? Because you got the same 24 hours I've got. You got the same, how many hours are there in a week? You know what it is, 12, 21, okay, you know. You have the same number of months and years. It's only May. You can still catch up, but the only way you'll catch up is if you're disciplined. So I'll keep sending you an email. I'm going to send you an email tomorrow if you're on that list. And those of you who want to commit to catch up, not get behind, to work hard. It's a simple little thing, and I don't want to get legalistic over it. It's just you made that commitment. If you make the commitment, follow through. Because if you and I make a commitment and don't follow through, how can we tell our kids to do the same thing? Right? Am I wrong? Let's pray. Father, I live a very undisciplined life. I know that. I can hang my head and say, head high and say, Lord, I've read through the Bible the last 12, 15 years, but there's so many other things I have not done. So I'm the first in line to say, Lord, I lead an undisciplined life. And Lord, I will hold myself accountable before your judgment seat for that. But I pray for my brothers and sisters that we can come alongside each other and help. And we can come alongside our children and help them to lead that disciplined life. Because only then, Lord, are we really legitimate children. Are we really followers of Jesus Christ? Disciples. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.